Welcome to West Side's Pulpit. In keeping with our goal to challenge humanity's thinking with God's truth, we present this message from God's Word as delivered by Pastor Sam Hendrickson. We invite you to visit our website to find out our meeting times and locations. We are focused on proclaiming Christ, pleasing Him, and bringing Him glory.
In 1 John, here in chapter 2, verse 24 and 29, what I'm going to do this is we'll just break the passage down first, relate a little bit to the book itself and some of the things that the Holy Spirit had John write, and then we'll do a little more work of introducing and then walk through what we do with this passage. If you look at verse 24, what we see really here is a command. Let what you heard abide in you. Okay, let what you heard remain in you, to take its abode in you. There's a condition in verse 24 and on into verse 25. If what you heard abides in you, so there's our condition, there's an if, okay? Then there's a result. Then you will abide in the Son and the Father. Okay, so there's a if-then, there's a condition and a result. And then the Holy Spirit attaches a promise about all of that. A promise which, frankly, we need the reminder of. Why have we become Christians? So that we can be Christians? No, we've become Christians so that we could have eternal life. Verse 25, and this is the promise. Eternal life. Okay, so there's a command. Let what you have heard abide in you. There's a condition. If what you heard indeed abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and the Father. There's a result. And what's the result of that work happening in us? We will have eternal life. There's a warning in verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So people will try to deceive us about God, about eternal life, about what it means to abide in God. But verse 27 says that there's hope and help for this. Hope and help for what? Hope and help designed to bring us to that final consummation of eternal life. Verse 27, the anointing abides in you. What anointing? The anointing that you receive from Him. What's the result of this? What's the hope of this anointing? You have no need that anyone should teach you. And we'll come back to that and make sure we understand that correctly. But you abide in Him as His anointing teaches you everything and is true and is no lie, just as it, the anointing, has taught you. Okay? Or the truth of God has taught you. And so that's the essential breakdown of it. There's hope that comes to us as a result of the Holy Spirit of God's work. And so we have a command to remain in the Word. Verse 24. Obedience to that command is a sign that one can persevere to the end. Verse 25, we have God's promise, eternal life. Verse 26, John's writing to them. Okay, and I don't want to speak this about this passage as though it's just sitting out here in present time only. Okay, it was written, you know, almost 2,000 years ago to Christians who needed this counsel, who needed this direction. They received this written letter from John, and it was preserved by the Holy Spirit of God through the church in the Word of God for us now. But make sure we get it from then. John is writing to these Christians because antichrists are trying to deceive them, and he uses that term elsewhere in the book of 1 John. And he's not talking about so much the end of times antichrist, okay? The person that will have worldwide influence through the power of Satan over and will rule in ways that just bring great oppression and chaos and rebellion worldwide against God. Okay? But he is an antichrist, but this is speaking more of those who are among these Christians who are telling them wrong things. Okay, and John is saying is that, listen, this is why I'm writing. Because there are people troubling you. But verse 27 says this. These Christians who receive this letter, okay, if they are truly born again, they will not ultimately be deceived. Why? Because the Spirit of God, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, confirming the truth of the Bible to them, is dwelling in them. Okay? And so we have this real simple sentence about all this is that God provides the Holy Spirit and His Word so we will persevere in the faith. And that's the basic teardown of the passage. Go back to chapter 1. For most Bibles, I would imagine that's just one page back or so. And let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1. This is, okay, this is the same writer as the Gospel of John. Okay, so this is John, the one who rested on the breast of Christ at the Last Supper and was among the three men that were brought up to the mountaintop to see the transfiguration of our Lord and incredibly close to the Lord. Verse 1, he says in 1 John 1, what was heard from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at with our hands, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, okay, and the New American Standard puts a dash there. And it's good that they put the dash here because I'm going to skip verse 2 for a second. So let's just finish verse 1 saying again. What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, verse 3, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so verse 2 is kind of like this parenthesis to this sentence that's going on between verse 1 and 3. What's the parenthesis? This life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Is he speaking of Jesus Christ? Yes. Go back to, keep your finger there and go back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Some of you may just have this memorized and know it by heart. But John 1, 1. You're going to see some similarity here in the way he started his Gospel and the way he started this letter. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. Now, the way the New American Standard writes that, it's a bit clunky, okay? It's a bit awkward, but it's trying to be as literal about this as possible. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and as those who were his own did not receive him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And this word that we started at the very beginning of chapter 1, and the Word became flesh, there's Christmas time, okay? And dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see the similarity between the beginning of John 1 and the Epistle of John? They're very similar. In the Gospel, he does mention a little bit of the message of Jesus Christ because it is a message to believe. And if you believe it, then you become a child of God. But it's really more about the person of Jesus Christ. We beheld Him. We saw Him. We were with Him. He became flesh. But here in 1 John, and you turn back to there, it's not that he's denying that Jesus wasn't real, but His coming, the coming of Jesus Christ, in this letter is more about the message of Jesus Christ. What was to be believed? What would bring fellowship with God? What would bring fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ? He says, verse 4 of chapter 1, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Verse 5 then, and this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship, so if we say we have something in common with God, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, so we have a commonality with one another who believe, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But that commonality in verse 7 isn't just among us. It's a commonality that we have among us with eternal life. Okay? And so this fellowship here isn't talking about just only the connection we have together. It's talking about the connection we have together in eternal life. It's talking about our connection to God. And so that's why we say is that when someone says, well, I've been sinning, I'm a Christian, I've been sinning, and I'm out of fellowship with God. No, you're not. You can't lose your fellowship with God. That word fellowship, we're going to look at it next week in the book of Philippians. It's an important word that says, it's koinonia, okay? It's the word we've heard many times. It's not coffee and donuts. It's not pizza and Coke and a nice talk with Christians after church service, though. That's part of how that manifests and show itself. But this fellowship is the eternal connection we have with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the eternal life we share with Him. He has eternal life. We have this eternal life. Now, it doesn't mean that when we sin, I'm not going to spend more time on this, we've talked about this before other times. It doesn't mean, though, that when we sin, that something isn't lost between us and God. There is. There's shame. There's sorrow on our part. And we might even feel as though the ceiling were brass. And we pray, and it's almost like our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. And we go to do Christian service and maybe even do work here and serve Sunday morning. But we know the sin is in our heart. We've not confessed it. We've not made it right with a person that's involved or with God. And so we're going about trying to do Christian things. And there's a gloom and there's a sorrow and there's a difficulty about it. We feel that. But do not confuse the feeling of it and the understanding that we have grieved our Father. Do not confuse it with the scriptural words for fellowship. We cannot lose what we have in common with God if we've truly trusted Jesus Christ. We can't lose it. Our sin cannot break fellowship with God. Now, I know a lot of Christians use that terminology. And they don't mean you've lost your salvation. But they're using words from these passages to try to talk about how we feel when we sin, and we're still in sin, and we haven't repented of that sin. What we feel is the shame and the guilt of unrepented sin. What we feel is a distance between us and God. What we feel is as though that we have wronged our God who gave all to save us. I'm not saying that those aren't real feelings and real thoughts and real attitudes. They are. But we shouldn't say it as though we've somehow lost fellowship with God. We've not. Can we go to Him the way we had before? If we know that there is known sin in our heart, unrepented sin, that we actually are still rebellious about, can we do well trying to sing hymns this morning? You might sing beautifully. It might come out with great volume and vibrato and great tone. You might enunciate the words correctly. But as you do so, there is something between you and God. Those words are, in a certain sense, striking falsely. You've got to, 1 John 1:9, confess that sin. Agree with God, that's what the word confess means, agree with Him how heinous and black and horrible that sin is, and then return to obedience. And suddenly all that feeling will go away. All that shame and guilt about our sin will go away. Our relationship eternally has been fine the whole time. But our side of it feels shortened, feels gray, feels fuzzy, feels hampered. Doesn't mean we get to live in sin and continue on. We've got to make it right. Okay? And I bring that up, not just to try to hit a technical, theological point of this verse, but I bring it up in the topic we're going to discuss this morning from chapter 2. Part of the means of knowing that we are really Christian. What happens when we have gross sin in our life, or a consistent sin that we just struggle with and don't seem to have overcoming? Guess what? We get sorrowful, depressed, and we start wondering, am I saved? Am I truly a child of God? And so this ties in perfectly. Yes, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, if He has truly brought new life in you, and your reasons for obeying Him have nothing to do with earning salvation, but simply in gratitude and obedience to God, you have eternal life. You are saved. But look for the sin in your heart and confess it and get rid of the rebellious attitudes and purpose in our heart, last week as we saw, to value the Word of God for what it is and to listen to it, to absorb it, to do it, and to follow the will of God. People want to call that being back in fellowship with God. There's a certain part of me that says, fine, but it can be confusing because that word fellowship is used all throughout the New Testament to talk about our eternal relationship with God and the relationship we have with each other because of the gospel and eternal life. So I'm not trying to pick on people who use that term. You might use it yourself. Just be careful so that when you come across a passage like this, you say, yep, see, that's what happens. When I sin, I've broken fellowship with you guys and I've broken fellowship with God. That's a misunderstanding of this text. You say, that's no big deal. It's always a big deal when we misunderstand what the text means. We need to have it right. And it can lead, frankly, to greater frustration about, am I assured of God's salvation? We need to know the Word of God and try to understand it. So, there's two basic, simple ideas from our passage this morning, back in chapter 2 and verse 24 through 27. Okay? There's these basic, simple ideas. And we'll try to expound them and keep them simple, but also work around some real-world ways of thinking about this. I have not met one single Christian in my life that hasn't struggled at some point with, am I truly a child of God? And people do it at different degrees. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards served in many, even hazardous places to do and carry out the will of God, ministering to and among Indians on the American frontier. And we normally picture him, if you know anything of his life, as this philosopher who was head of Princeton and all of this type of thing, and just a very high-minded, deep-thinking man. But he had great periods in his life when he struggled on whether he was a believer in God. And I read his writings, I think, how could you be struggling about whether you're a believer in God? You have expounded not only what the gospel is and made it clear, but you've even been so clear about what Christian living in light of the gospel is. How could that be? And actually, you know, once I'm in heaven and I get to be around different places, I hope I meet up with Jonathan Edwards. I hope I get a chance to spend time with him and pick his brain a little bit. Because I have this feeling that even glorified, his mind will be much sharper than mine even in heaven. So I don't know if that's true or not, but I look forward to meeting some of the saints. And he struggled greatly with it. And when you read his life, if you read his biography, if you read his writings, you think, how could such a one who is so convinced of the truth of the gospel and so convinced of how it applies to real world living, how could he wonder whether he's a child of God or not? But he did. He did. And many people do. John is encouraging these Christians here about the salvation they have and about what it affords them, what it brings them. They are being hounded by false teachers. And these aren't Christians who have wrong ideas. These are people who are not Christian and they have wrong ideas. They are trying to mislead these saints. In the book of 1 John says, they've come among us and they've left. And why did they leave? Because they were never among us. They never were of us in the beginning. They weren't Christian. Okay? And these people have come and they've denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They've denied the idea that God would send his son again and denied other important fundamental truths of Christianity. And it has left these people in a state of wondering. Wondering, what is God's salvation? How it is that they will make it to the end? And John is trying to comfort them, but he's not just saying they're there, okay? He's not just trying to give them a rainbow, unicorn, stuffed animal, cotton candy answer to life, okay? There's meat here. There's real things to hold on to. And it comes down to a simple, basic idea, is that God provides the Scripture from the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit in us so that we can persevere in the faith. All right? That's our basic take-home idea. Is that how will I make it to the end? How will I make it to the end? Through the truth of God, brought about by the power of the Spirit of God. Persevering to the end. And we can persevere to the end as Christians. But it's not some sort of magical thing. It is a work of God, and it is God working in and through us. We have a part in it, not in our salvation ultimately, but we have a part in persevering. And if we do so, it's only because the Spirit is at work in us. So it's not somehow saying this is a work salvation. But as we begin here, that's our question. Okay, how will I make it to heaven with God? How can I know that? How can I make it to the end? Verse 24 and 25 basically say this, is that we must let the gospel live in us so we will reside in God. Okay? There's a blank there if you want to fill that in from the sheet. We must let the gospel live in us so that we will reside in God. Why do I use those words, live in and reside in? You'll see that as we go through verses 24 and 25. And I say the gospel, God's words here are this, is that as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And there is a sense that you could round this up to the faith as described in the Bible, the doctrines of Christianity as described in the Bible. But it's specifically the doctrines of belief and trust in the gospel. Let that stay in you. Let that remain in you, he says. Let it abide in you. Let it live in you. In the Gospel of John and in the writings here of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John uses this word of abiding or remaining. And we've done studies on it before. I don't have time to go through all of it, but it is this idea is that if we are in Christ, Christ is not going to let us go. We have a relationship with Him in such a way we can be described as being in Him. And abiding in Him is a relationship not only it's not only just a relationship, but it is a connection with Him that says, what He tells me I will do. And how do I prove that I am in Christ? By doing what He tells me to do. Back in the first chapter of John, He says, if you love me, keep my commands. Okay? And so, if you love me, if you are in me, if you are abiding in me, if I'm in you. So it's a reciprocal thing. It's not a one-way, it's a two-way thing. Am I in Christ? The scriptures say if I've trusted Him, genuinely trusted the gospel, I am in Christ. The scriptures say that if I've trusted Jesus Christ according to the gospel, He is in me through the Holy Spirit. He's abiding in me. He's living in me. He's dwelling in me. And this is so different from any other pagan religion. That the idea that not only did God take on human form, we saw that through the writings of John here, chapter 1 of this epistle and chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. God came down. But not only did God come down, God came in. And He still comes into people's lives. And He still comes in and transforms and brings life and faith and hope and eternal life. We struggle with knowing if that's really true. Isn't that amazing, though? When you really think of the beauty of the gospel and the truths of it and how clearly it is set out in the gospel and then explained in the epistles. And we can sometimes, there can be such a height of our Christian joy that if someone asked us if we are saved, we could come up with a 500-page paragraph describing how saved we are. 20 minutes later, we're wondering. That's the frailty of the human heart. But it's not some sort of, okay, I'm just going to muster up enough faith. This passage is part of returning to a good, solid knowing that I belong to Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because John says, this is why I'm writing to you. Okay, I'm writing to you because there's deceivers among you, and I want you to know that. Back to chapter 1, he says, I'm writing you to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. Chapter 5, he says the same thing. This is my purpose in doing this. I want you to know that the Christian life is not lived apart from the writings of the Christian scriptures. We can't divorce the two. You can't go around saying and knowing and claiming to be a Christian if these scriptures aren't a significant part of your thought process in life and intake. It has to be brought into us. And part of this is going back to even the way Paul thinks about it. We will persevere to the end if God has saved us. John 6, John 10 clearly makes that case for us. God will keep us. But how does He keep us? He takes His word through our study, our preaching, our singing, our meditating on it, and He brings it to bear in our mind through the Spirit of God, and we say, yeah, that's for me. Because left alone, we wouldn't say that. The Spirit of God uses His words and just keeps pushing it on our mind. But we have to keep filling our mind with it by reading it, by studying it, by singing it, by talking about it with other friends, by living it and meditating on it. How many of you have been impressed to do the things of God more when nobody said a thing they just did in front of you? That's part of this. That's why it's a part of the message of 1 John. He says, you know, you love and you live this gospel in front of others and others will be influenced by it. Those things combine to bring us to the end. Verse 24 says this, is that in letting the gospel live in us, we will reside in God. First of all, verse 24 is that remaining in the gospel means continuing in the faith. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What did you hear from the beginning? The gospel. The truth of faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will also abide in the Son and the Father. So if the gospel truth remains in us, not just in our head, but in our head in such a way that we obey it throughout life, then what will happen? We will abide to the end. We will abide in the Son and the Father. If we are believers, we will let the gospel continue to work and live within us. Verse 24, the beginning of it says. And so once again, beginning of verse 24, it refers to the apostolic eyewitness testimony. John saw Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among me, John says. I saw Him. But I didn't just see Him. 1 John 1, I saw His truth. And it's still here in me. And you have been brought to that same truth. Residing, living, means to let the gospel continually affect us even after our salvation. Secondly, underneath this verse is that if we are letting the gospel continually work in us, we will remain faithful to the Son and to the Father. If we are letting the gospel continually work in us and affect our obedience, affect our thinking, affect our attitudes, we will remain faithful to God. That's His promise. It's set aside in this conditioned form. If what you heard abides, then you will also abide. So if what you heard abides in you, that's the work of God, through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, so heavenward, downward, then you will live earthward to heavenward. You will abide in Him. There's this constant transactional work going on between us and God, and it's part of our remaining in Him. That's why, think of Christians you know, or at least professing Christians, who have been away for a long time. What do their lives look like? Do their actions look like, you know, just separate out the church attendance thing, okay? Separate out the Bible reading and listening thing, okay? Look at the rest of their lives. How are they doing? They are struggling. The ones I know that claim to be Christian, or indeed I think are Christian, but have been away from the Word of God and the worship of God and the people of God and evangelizing and other things, their lives are dismal. They are struggling with things that they fought and won over 30, 40 years ago. And they are back in those sins. And they go, they throw their hands in the air and say, I don't understand why I'm struggling with it. And you say something simple like this. I don't know, what if you abode in the Word more by worshiping and being with the people of God and reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God and praying the Word of God? And they look at you and say, oh, it can't be that simple. Come on. There's got to be some zap. I want some preacher to preach hard and invite me to the altar. And I stand up and I've rededicated my life to God and I've got my zap and I'm good. But that's not the Christian life. John is bringing about the assurance of belief in eternal life in these people who say they're Christians. And how is he doing it? By writing words to them and saying, if you continue to believe these words like you did at the beginning, verse 24, you are proving that the Spirit of God lives in you and you have the salvation you say you have. And you will do what the Son and the Father ask you to do. The sorrow that the people who are claiming to be Christian or actually are Christians are going through when they're away. Now we're looking out. Let's look back in. What about when we're away from important things of Christianity? And we wonder, what in the world is going on? Why is my life so hard? Well, A, life is hard. But B, maybe your life is hard or my life is hard because of the consequence of sin. And we're actually just putting up with the results of some sin in our life and we don't want to admit it. A Christian hears the rebuke to get back in worship, the rebuke to get back in the Word, the rebuke to get back to singing, the rebuke to get back in fellowship with the people of God, the rebuke to get back in prayer. You know what they eventually do with those rebukes? Because they're biblical rebukes. They listen to them and they continue on into eternity. That's how one of the ways we know we have eternal life. When we listen to God and we remain faithful to Him. Verse 25 says that remaining in the Word and continuing our residence in the Father and the Son has this promised outcome. It began in you, and what began in you was eternal life. If you go through what John is telling them, if this condition is being met, God's promise is met. He's not saying you only have eternal life because you abide in Him. He said you abide in Him because you have eternal life. It's true because God's Spirit is in you. It's true because when God speaks to you, you say, "Yes, Lord." And you will say, "Yes, Lord," all your life. Do we always say, "Yes, Lord"? No. And when we sin and we fall, the Word of God, the preacher, another Christian, a hymn, some other way is witness to us that we are in sin. And we think for a while, and we brood for a while, and we say, "Yeah, I'm in sin." And a Christian will eventually say, I don't know. I need to confess that sin and return to obedience. An unbeliever won't. That's why I don't get nervous when someone says, "I'm a Christian and I've been away a while," from obedience. I don't immediately begin to doubt their salvation. But I might start treating them like an unbeliever if every time I brought them, or you or someone else has brought them, basic, simple Christian truths that if they obeyed, they would start to be reminded of their eternal life more. And every time you bring it to them, no. You say, "Well, you know, what if you worship?" No. "Well, what if you sang?" You know, no. "What if you prayed?" No. "What if you got into the Bible more?" No. "What if you came to this men's Bible study?" No. "What if you came to this women's fellowship about the Bible?" No. And every time you present them an opportunity to do the basic fundamental things that keep us going in Christianity, they shake their fists. They give you the hand. They say, "No, no, 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 no." That's when I start to wonder, am I dealing with an unbeliever? Because John, in his book, says an unbeliever has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. And eventually the unbeliever, a believer in God has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. And eventually he will listen to what he listened to in the beginning, and he will obey it, and he will do it, because the Spirit is in him, or in her. Because the promise God made to them is true about them. They have eternal life. That's the big secret, okay? But it's no secret. We must let the truth of God make a difference in the lives we live, in the place we work, in the relationships with our family, in our every waking moment, wherever we may be. The gospel must do more than save us. And I mean it must do more than just give us eternal life in heaven, okay? It must be now affecting how we live every day. That's the mark of a Christian. Secondly, in closing, though, if we are to make it to the end, not only must we let the truth of God remain in us and affect our lives, but also we must have the Holy Spirit in residence if we are to remain to the end. I use that word because it's often used to talk about like an artist in residence at a college. It means that artist is at a college or at a certain place. St. Cecilia Music Society downtown presents concerts and things like that. And they'll often talk about an artist in residence at that society. And it means is that artist is there until their project is completed. They're in place as part of that center, that place. They're there until their project is complete. Well, our project is never complete, okay? We always need the Holy Spirit to be in residence. We always need Him to be at work in us. Why do we need Him to be at work? Because verse 26, Antichrists will come and deceive us. Okay? Antichrist will come and deceive us. We will have anti-God people who will try to deceive us from the truths of God. Verse 26, I have written these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And part of the point is we shouldn't be surprised by their appearance when someone tries to tell us wrong things about God and mislead us. And maybe you even have had some in your own life in the past at different churches. Praise God, we've not really had someone come in here with heretical doctrine and tried to lead this church away from the truth of God. It's not really happened at this church. Differing ideas, and I think some wrong ideas, but nothing ever that specifically attacked the gospel. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. Deceivers who are coming in and doing something so that their salvation is in jeopardy. What's the hope against that? The hope against that is verse 27. The hope against falling for this kind of thing is in verse 27. He says this, is that the Holy Spirit's presence empowers and enables Christians. enables us to remain in the faith. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. There's that word abiding, of dwelling in us, okay? And you have no need for anyone to teach you. And let's just pause for a second. It doesn't mean that we somehow have all the knowledge we need, okay? But the idea of you don't have need anyone to teach you is that you don't need to listen to false teachers, first of all. That's part of the context, that are going to come in to deceive you. But this work of God, this anointing that we receive, it will enable us to determine and use God's truth. Look at the end of verse 27. As his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, you abide in him. So we can't, I've seen people take this passage and say, see, oh, you want to be a preacher? You don't need to go to seminary. Oh, you want to be a Sunday school teacher? You don't really need to study more. Hey, there's no one that needs to teach you. Okay? The anyone there is people. Okay? You don't need people to change your thinking. You need the Spirit of God to teach you. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, you're teaching us right now. What am I attempting to teach you with, though? The words of the Spirit of God. If I came up here and told you something that was in opposition to the Word of God, you don't need me to teach you. Okay? But the Spirit teaches us. The Spirit helps us to know what is true and what is a lie. And just as he's taught you, you abide in him. Another way of saying this is kind of like this, is that as the Spirit's anointing teaches you about all things, so that it is both true and not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you reside in him. Kind of comes back to our first thought. What is a mark of a Christian? I've gotten saved. I've got eternal life. Yes, you're right. John is saying here that a mark of a Christian is someone brings him the word of the Holy Spirit, and because the Spirit is dwelling in him, the Spirit influences that person's mind and says, yep, that's the word of God. That's for me. I know it's hard for me to do. I know it doesn't seem to make sense from a human standpoint, but I'm going to obey the word of the Spirit of God. If you're a Christian, people tell you things like this from the word of God. God made the world out of nothing. You might struggle with it initially, some do. But someone who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them will say, yeah, that's true. And he did it in 6 days. And he made man from dust of the ground, and he made woman from a rib from man. And all these other incredibly hard to believe things that we accept face value now. Why? Because we're so brilliant? No. Because the Spirit of God dwells in us and teaches us to believe those things. He forms our mind to take the truth of God and say, I have to believe that. In this new year, we can be assured of our salvation. We can be assured that we can make it to the end. We can be assured that we will receive the crown of life and celebrate and worship and praise our great God and Creator Jesus Christ in heaven. And we will do so by first living in the truth of the Word. If you love me, keep my commands, God says. How can we make it to the end? We need to be filled up and changed by the character of God, through the person of Jesus Christ, through the Word of God. How can we make it to the end? By letting the Word of God change us. Are there parts of our lives that we think God does not see or others don't see, that we have not brought under the lordship and the masterhood and the kingship of Jesus Christ? A believer puts those things in inspection and says, Lord, I've got to trust you here. I've got to obey you here. Help me. I know your Spirit is dwelling in me. Spirit of God, teach me. I know your Spirit is dwelling in me. Spirit of God, change my thinking on this matter. And as we request that, God will do it. And as God does it, we will request more and more that he will change us. And it is part of the reminder that I am indeed a child of God. Because when God says something difficult like this, live for Jesus Christ even if it means something harsh and difficult in your marriage. You live for Jesus Christ. When the Bible says something like live for Jesus Christ, whether it means that you don't have enough money or at least you're afraid that you don't have enough money, but you must obey this command, we obey that command. We can just keep taking it over and over into different places. John says that how will we learn to accept and obey the truth from God? Only because the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling in us. If we read our Bible and we are continually rejecting what it says, we need to really look at ourselves. But we do need to be reading the Bible. We do not have this Christian life figured out. There are people I'll start to say, you know what, we need to do a little training on this. No, I know it. I got it. No, actually, I think this is a difficult story from the Bible. I think we need to go, no, I got it. I taught it years ago. I got it. Really? Wouldn't you at least want the joy and the grace of being reminded of the story? Maybe there's something you forgot. Maybe there's something that, as I teach it to you and we interact, that we both will learn anew or be reminded of. You need to have this sense of valuing the Word of God to bring last week's message into this. And it is proof of the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ. It's proof of the fact that we abide in Him and He abides in us. It's proof of the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling in us. And that Spirit brings hope. Because when someone tries to bring in that which could lead us astray, false teaching, the Spirit will teach us. But we must listen. Let's stand as we go to prayer. Our best defense against lies and deception in the spiritual world, our best defense against wondering if we are Christians, is recognizing the life-changing power of God's truth. It's recognizing that it is the Holy Spirit who makes us understand it and accept it. It's recognizing that a believer in God faithfully over time accepts the hard thing God says to us, and we take it and we believe it and we trust it and we live it. In order to do this, we must be in the Word in order to obey the truth that the Word is. God help us.